I'd like to welcome everyone in the name of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. My brother, my cousin, Glenn, has come to mean a lot to me. I see him as a quiet person, a quiet person who the Lord uses in a very powerful way. I know that Glenn spends a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time thinking about the reality of what it says in God's Word, and how that sometimes, how do I say that? In the cinematic view that we're given in our society, where things are kind of glorified and Glenn is able to keep a real view of things and understand the pertinence of God's Word and the power of God's Word and bring it to us in a way that we can hear it and understand it and understand how it all fits into our life, which the Lord understands our life. Glenn, I don't worry about glorifying Glenn. It's not what he wants. He stands in God's service today. And so pray for him. The Holy Spirit would be with him and with each of us, that communication of God's Word will take place, and that he'll be able to utter the words that the Lord has placed on his heart. And so with that, I'll give you my brother, Glenn Orsted.
Well, thank you for that very kind introduction, and good morning to each of you, those of you here within the Phoenix Local and those who are watching through live streaming. Good morning to each of you, and I welcome you into the house of the Lord. As my brother said in the opening remarks, it is always my desire to, as I stand before you, to ultimately fulfill the Lord's will. And I say that because that's my desire. I don't know sometimes how much I am able to fulfill that because there's just so many thoughts that go through my mind as I contemplate the time that I will have to stand before you and prayer and study the scripture, and it's always kind of a challenge to me. And when I say a challenge, not that it's like this, a challenge that you can't meet, but it's a challenge that I have so many things that I take into consideration. Because I know that we believe in an unchanging God, and because of that, really, we use, you know, the same scriptures, some of the same concepts constantly sometimes, and as in our humanness, we don't like necessarily being told the same thing over and over, but sometimes we need that. We need it to be reminded constantly. But also there's that innate human need for something new and something exciting. And yet, the scriptures really are the same. They don't change. But sometimes there's things we may have overlooked. And then also we have individuals. We have children growing up. We have people who are just coming into the gospel, and they need to hear the basics. And so I always, as I contemplate the time, I'm aware of the various needs, if not specifically as an individual, but as a group. We have people who have been in the gospel and have occupied seats here for many, many years, and they've heard the scriptures over and over. We have individuals that it's really kind of new, and so it's kind of a balance between trying to find something to keep us intrigued and yet reinforce that basic foundation that is not changing. And I find that this may seem almost, you know, without necessity, but as I prepare for a sermon, I find, you know, it's very important that, you know, I contemplate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I look towards, you know, what he said, what he did, what he taught, what is said about him. And that's particularly pertinent as this particular time of year. I mean, Christmas is the time that we recognize for his birth, although Most likely it was not actually in December, but it's a time as a society and for much of the world. We take a little bit of time to remember the birth of Christ. And so as I contemplated all these things, and I was kind of drawn to that day so many years ago when our Lord and Savior came into this world as a small babe. And as I was looking through the scriptures, I was kind of directed a little bit towards that. And I found, I don't know if I will use the word correctly, but kind of an inconsistency or something that seemed a little odd to me that I hadn't really perceived before. And so I began to kind of research that. And so this morning is going to be kind of the result of a little bit of detective work that I did, trying to find out why certain things were and why they happened the way they did. And as I did that, all of a sudden a message kind of developed out of that. And so I hope that you find it of benefit, and I hope that it is the message that our Lord and Savior desire for me to give to you this day. But as I was looking through the scriptures, I was contemplating this time, this Christmas time, the birth of our Lord and Savior. Excuse me. I was found, and I'm quite aware of this, but for some reason I was directed to the fact of how frequently he is referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. And I found this interesting because as I looked through the scriptures, he is quite frequently referred to Jesus of Nazareth, but he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Although his parents were from Nazareth, we find in the scriptures. But even though he wasn't born there, even his early years as a child wasn't spent in Nazareth. His family fled to Egypt for his early years out there to keep him safe from the wrath of King Herod. And so for however many years he was in Egypt until the family eventually returned to Nazareth. And also intriguing, I find that when Philip is relaying to Nathanael about having come in contact with Jesus Christ, his response that we find in John, the first chapter, the 45th verse, I'm going to read John chapter 1, verses 45 and 46. I only have a few scriptures here, and they're short, so you may not have time to get to all of them, but I'll try to give you a few moments to flip over to them. None of them are very great length. But here John 1:45 says, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. You know, Nathanael's response kind of gives us a little bit of insight to Nazareth. Many believe that if you read many of the scholars, there's a couple lines of thought of why Nathanael would respond the way that he did. And possibly they're both true. The first is that Nazareth was a very small community of very little importance. Nothing important ever happened there. Really historically, in old historical documents, outside of the references here in Scripture, Nazareth really doesn't appear in the writings of any of the historians of the time. And it was even doubtful by many who would criticize the Bible whether Nazareth really existed, but you know they have established that in fact it did. But really, there wasn't anything that was noteworthy that happened there that history has ever recorded until the time of Christ. And the second is the moral conditions of the community, that perhaps they were a community that had a lot of Gentile influences upon them, and that their morals and their standards might not have been the most wholesome as a community as a whole. And either one of these, or possibly a combination of it, is why Nathanael, when he says, how can anything good come out of Nazareth? Here's this small little backcountry little town that, you know, no one knows about. People don't make any effort to go and find. Nothing important happens there. Possibly any number of things that might be an abomination before the Lord might be going on there. And he's like, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so this kind of intrigued me why Jesus is so frequently associated with this small town in which he was not born, in which he was not present for much of his early childhood. And so as I look through it, there's many more examples, but I have just a few here. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly. They're each short. I'll give the verses, but you probably won't have time to follow along. But I find that when Jesus cast the demons out of a man, cast demons out of a man of Capernaum, the demon cries, and we find this in Luke 4:34, the demon cries, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And so we find here that this demon that's been cast out of an individual, among other things, he identifies Jesus as being Jesus of Nazareth. Later, when Jesus has been arrested and Peter has followed him and is waiting by a campfire, a woman tells Peter, and this is in Mark 14:67. "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." When Jesus is crucified, Pilate orders that the sign above his head should read, and we read this in John 19:19, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." When Jesus had rose from the dead, an angel told the women that were there by the tomb in Mark 16:6, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." When Peter preached his sermon at Pentecost, he declared, and we find this in Acts 2:22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." And when Jesus confronted and blinded Paul on his way to Damascus, Jesus asked Paul why he was persecuting him. And Paul asked in Acts 22:8, "And I answered, Who art thou, Lord?" This is Peter asking the question. "And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Now there's many other examples in Scripture where Jesus referred to Jesus of Nazareth, but I wanted to pick these out because I think they're important. They're important when you look through each of them, we find that angels refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Demons refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. His enemies refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. His friends refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth, and he himself called himself Jesus of Nazareth. So what is the importance of the association of Jesus with Nazareth? Now that's what intrigued me as I began to look through here. And I believe that the answer is in the name of Nazareth itself. Now if you look at the various scholars and their opinions about it, you will find that there's some disagreement, but there's two main lines of thought. What scholars do agree upon, I didn't find anyone that said contrary to this, what they do agree upon is that Nazareth is a Greek form of the Hebrew name for the town. What they disagree upon is what the original name was. And there's two main lines of thought. Some believe that the original Hebrew name was, and I'm probably not going to pronounce these correctly, but I'm going to try my best, but some believe the Hebrew name was Nastasara. Others believe it was Netzer. Those are the two main lines of thought as far as what the original Hebrew name was that in the Greek comes across as Nazareth. Now, as I stand before you, I do not have the linguistic skills, the understanding of languages of my own to come up with an opinion of which is the correct usage. It's just beyond my knowledge and my understanding. But those are the two prevailing thoughts. Now, those that believe the original Hebrew name, Netzer, they will say that the meaning of the word and the town means guarding or watching. So if you were to look up the meaning of Nazareth, and it's someone who believes this understanding of the word, they're going to say the meaning of Nazareth is guarding or watching. And if you read through there how they come by this, they associate it with a hill that's behind the town of Nazareth, which oversees the town of Nazareth, and is therefore is kind of a guarding or watching. They really associate it more to the geographic area and features than necessarily the town itself. But when you read through that, that's what will be their understanding. That's what they base it upon. Now, those that support the idea that Netzer was the original name will say the meaning of Nazareth is branch, a shoot, or a sprout. It's interesting when we consider this last opinion that this Hebrew word Netzer, that is, when you look up at Hebrew word and the Strong's, it's associated with the Hebrew's numbering system as a Hebrew word number 5342. As I looked up and I used Strong's, I find that word, that specific word that they associate with the original name for Nazareth, only appears in the Old Testament in the Hebrew four times. Three times in Isaiah and once in Daniel. The first occurrence, interestingly enough, is found in Isaiah 11:1, where it is translated to our English word, branch. Isaiah 11:1 reads like this. I'll give you a moment. It's just one verse, but if you want to follow along, flip over that quickly. It's Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch. And this word that got translated branch is the same word netzer that they believe is the word that's a name in the Hebrew for what we in English get from the Greek of Nazareth. So, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And so this begins to intrigue me. And all four occurrences in the Old Testament where this word is, it's in Isaiah 11:1 that I just read, Isaiah 14:9, Isaiah 60:21, and Daniel 11:7, it is always translated into our English as the word branch. It is the word that Isaiah and the prophecy of the lineage through the Messiah would come from that would be out of the stem of Jesse and says a branch will grow out of his roots. That Jesus Christ is associated with a small, obscure little town who in the Hebrew people would know it as the town of Branch. He was Jesus of the branch. Not only fulfilling the lineage of the ancestry that's predicted, but the very town with which he's associated means branch, a shoot, a sprout, something coming forth from something else. You know, how marvelously fitting that Jesus would be a branch for the stem of Jesse and be from the very town that our English translation would be branch. I'd like to turn over here into Matthew, the second chapter. I'm going to start with the 19th verse. Matthew 2, I'm going to start with the 19th verse, read through the 23rd. This is after Joseph and Mary have fled with the young Jesus to Egypt out of fear of the wrath of Herod, who put a decree for the children aged 2 and younger to be put to death, and they were warned by the Lord to flee into Egypt. And they've done so. And now here in Matthew 2:19 it says, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard of Archelaus did reign, when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I hear my microphone popping. Do I need to move it down a little bit, or is that we're okay? Okay. It says here, he shall be called a Nazarene. And just a side note, I'm going to not get into this. I'm not going to develop here, but I want everyone to understand, when you look at it, a Nazarene and a Nazarite are not synonymous. They are different. A Nazarene is someone who was from Nazareth. A Nazarite was someone who was set by Samson, you read out there, that a Nazarite and a Nazarene are not synonymous. Today we're talking about a Nazarene, Jesus Christ, and his association with that town of Nazareth. So what's the significance of being from Nazareth? Well, first, I find as I look through the scriptures that everything about Jesus' life was plain and simple. Right starting from his birth. We read through the scripture sometimes and it sounds almost kind of warming and cozy, if you will, but you know, laid in the manger and all these things. But the reality is, just to put it in our English terms, he was born in a barn and placed in a feed trough. No cute bassinet, no warm, elegant room, no room service, no servants. The most basic and humble of beginnings. And when he was born, who did the angels make the first announcement to? The common shepherds. Not kings, not priests, not prophets, not politicians. The angels announced it to the shepherds in the field. The society of that time looked down on shepherds. They were like one of the lowest of the classes. They frequently were not even allowed into some of the religious observances and stuff that would be going on. They were looked down upon. That's who the angels brought the announcement to. Jesus could have been born and raised in any notable cities in Israel. Any great cities where they were the hub of commerce, where the great kings would be in their palaces, the guards of the armies, any number of things, but he wasn't born into the great cities, communities, among the great people of Israel. Instead, God chose obscure, unimportant cities, such as Nazareth. And so why is this important? What kind of struck with me with an observation that I made just recently as I contemplated this basic, humble beginnings and its importance. Because just recently we had our reunion. And I believe it was on Saturday. If I get the day wrong, I apologize. But I believe it was Saturday. We had this program put on by the young members of our kids' choirs, our various kid choir. And one of the things is they had a backdrop up here with some lettering, but it has this black backdrop. And it wasn't taken down for the preaching service that followed. And I'm not being critical of that. Please don't. I'm not being all critical. But it was left up for that preaching service. And it still had some of the lettering up there, but still for the most part, we didn't have the candles and the painting and the blocks and the seams and the plants. We had this basic black background. And I take some photographs out there as I've been elected to be your photographer here, and I took some photographs, and I want to tell you, you know, that when I looked at those photographs, just how much the preacher just kind of stood out when he had this plain black background. There wasn't anything to compete with the image. And as I thought about that, you know, any of you who have had opportunity, if you go into a jewelry store, you'll notice that they're displayed with a very plain background. And if you ask to see some diamond or a ring or something, typically what will they do? They'll lay out a black piece of velvet, and then they'll lay the diamond or the jewel on it. And why do they do that? Because they want to make that just shine, want to pop and see the glitter. They don't want anything to take away from the magnificence, the grandeur, the appeal, the glitter of that stone they're putting before you. They want it just to stand out, nothing to draw your attention away from anything. And that's what God did with his son, Jesus Christ, when he gave him to the world. The most precious gift that God could ever give to man was displayed in his birth against the starkness and the darkness and the weakness of man. It was not going to get lost in the glitter and the hustle and the bustle, the big cities and the palaces. Jesus grew up in Nazareth so that the glory of his majesty might be better seen. But I think there's also another reason that Nazareth was probably chosen. God didn't want Jesus to be tied with all the power, the might, and the money, and the majesty that tends to impress man. So we read here in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start at the 26th verse and read through verse 31. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You know, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was doing various searches, trying to find, you know, the name of Nazareth and reading various things. And while I was doing so, I came upon this YouTube video of a Christmas festival that they have in Nazareth. I didn't watch all of it. I just watched a few minutes, and I can't say that God would be happy with all that's going on in this festival, and that's not my point. The point is, there is now this Christmas festival that apparently happens annually in the town of Nazareth, and it lasts several days. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I find that historically they cannot find any references before the birth of Christ in the scriptures to the town of Nazareth. It was so unimportant, they don't find any old documents where everyone ever mentions anything about Nazareth, about going there or what happened there or the people that were there or the things that were occurring. There's no historical documentation of anything ever happening in Nazareth or even being recognized before the birth of Christ. And now, there's this festival that people come from apparently all over the world. But the only reason they come and the only reason anyone knows about Nazareth is because of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the town of Nazareth of its own that would draw your attention, that you would spend any money or any reason to go travel other than its association with Jesus Christ. And I think that is very much the significance and the message for us this day. Because we are called to be the Nazareth. That the reason people know us and recognize us and want to have anything to do with us, our appeal has to be through Jesus Christ. That there's nothing of our own merits, of our own desires that would draw the world to us except it be Jesus Christ. Just like the town of Nazareth wasn't known except its association with Jesus Christ. That is how we're to be known in the world. It's our association with Jesus Christ as his followers and his believers. And more importantly, because there was nothing important that happened in Nazareth except that association. And because of that, it makes Jesus Christ shine out because he didn't come out of Nazareth because he was rich and powerful and wealthy. He didn't inherit any of that. He came from the most meager of beginnings. And so it should be in our lives that it shines. Jesus Christ shows the brightest in the darkest, like that black background behind a diamond. And it's because when we open ourselves up and we confess to the world, you know, our conditions that our Lord and Savior has brought us through, that he shines the greatest. When we give testimonies, you know, that in some great financial need, some great physical need, some great sickness, some great trial, that our Lord and Savior was able to work and miraculously work in our lives. That not only that, that as a fallen people, he's given us the hope of eternal life in God's kingdom. That is what makes him shine like that jewel. That's what makes him seem so important. I'm not trying to say that it discounts that if you're an individual that never had any problems and everything's just wonderful and you have everything you need. I doubt there's anyone, certainly in the sound of my voice, that's gone through that. But somehow when everything is just wonderful, can Jesus Christ really work in your life unless you have some needs? And we all have a need for eternal life. Because regardless of your status in this world, without his sacrifice, without accepting him as our Savior, ultimately we'll have death. And ultimately, that is our message to the world this time, and should we have the testimony in our lives that God gave his only begotten Son to a dead world that it might have life. And that each of us, as we sit here, were dead until we went into the waters of baptism and received the gift of the Holy Ghost and the promise and the hope of eternal life. And unless we are willing to confess that, unless we're willing to be that black velvet behind the gem and admit and confess our unworthiness, our sinful nature, our need to have a Savior, he will never shine and glitter and be that light to the world that we're called to take him to. I think sometimes we, and rightfully so, aren't proud of maybe some of the ways we've come into the gospel, that our lives before, or some of the things even during our walk, that we've fallen, we've gone astray, we've made our mistakes. But if we try to lift ourselves up to be more, we take away the glory of his majesty. It's when we are open with ourselves, with our brothers and sisters, and with those that we come in contact with, that what he truly has done in our lives and that what he has given us, and that we are willing to be that dark background with our sins, our weaknesses, our transgressions, and our failings. We are willing to be that black background and not try to compete with his image, that he will shine the most. That's what God did when he gave his only Son to come into the world but like that precious diamond laying there on the display counter with that black velvet, he brought him out of Nazareth. as an example of what his own birth was and his own raising as to what he can, should, and would be in the lives of those who would accept him. You don't have to be wealthy to have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You don't have to be the best dressed. You don't have to live in the biggest house. You don't have to associate with the wealthy and the popular. You don't have to be the strongest, the fastest, the best athlete. You don't have to be the smartest, the fastest. Because it's actually when we confess our failings and our weaknesses, our shortcomings, and our need for Jesus Christ that he shines the brightest. Not only to the world, but within our own lives. That's when we appreciate him the most, when we realize how truly we need him. That what we have has come through him, and not by our own doing, not by our own wisdom, not by our own planning, not by our own devices. And the realization that perhaps in many of our trials, in many of the things we have to endure, and that many of the things we encounter, God is giving us an opportunity to be that black velvet background, to make his sun shine in your life and for the world around us. If he allowed everything to just be perfect in our lives, how much would we really need him? How much would we seek him? How much would we appreciate what we get from him? And so in many ways, some of our trials and some of the things we have to endure, some of the temptations we go through, maybe stumble and fall at a time and have to pick ourselves back up, are God's way of allowing us to have that bright, shining stone in our life, that diamond. Because if you have never known sadness and misery, can you ever really truly appreciate when you are happy and have joy? And can we ever really truly appreciate the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior on our behalf, other than when we're at a time where we truly need it, where we truly need him, and where we have besought him, and we have seen his miraculous response? I find it quite appropriate in the scripture why Jesus is associated with the town of Nazareth. I think there's a lot more to it than I have time to get through this morning. Association with the word and the scriptures and the prophecies of him, but the climate, the conditions, and the type of that society, I believe, also were important. And it's a message for us this day. People apparently from all over the world travel to see Nazareth at this time of year only because of its association with Jesus Christ, because there's no other real reason anyone has ever wanted to have anything to do with Nazareth. And that should be the same thing in our lives, that people want to be with us, they want to come and associate with us, they want to sit here and worship with us because they see Jesus Christ in our lives, that we are to be that example, that we're willing to be that black velvet background that doesn't take up the attention but draws the attention to that gem before. And that's our calling, that we are to set Jesus Christ as that shining light to the world. That we're willing to drop back and be the black background that doesn't compete with that image but accents it with our own frailnesses, our own weaknesses, to offset the perfectness, the pureness, the brilliance of Jesus Christ. And that through him we can have that same hope, those same promises that he spoke of so many years ago to his first disciples and followers, of eternal life, of happiness and joy in his Father's heavenly kingdom. I hope I have given you something to think about, and maybe at this Christmas season, a little bit as far as the Christmas story and that birth so many years ago, and what it was significant of as it led up to his ultimate sacrifice on the cross and the laying down of his life on the behalf of each and every one of us. And that's the promise that we have to take to the world. Thank you.